Thank you so much to Jason and our musicians. Thank you also to Pastor Joshua. Whether you realize it or not, we sang the central truths of Psalm 13 just now in those songs that we've sung. And so we've sung them. We're going to hear them now from God's word. Would you go with me first into the Lord in a word of prayer? God, you are on our side, and therefore our souls can be still and quieted before you in the sure and steady knowledge that your steadfast love you do not remove from your people. And that goes with us through every trial and ordeal we face. It holds our hand, it carries us along, it guides us to glory. And so, Lord, I pray today for renewed faith. As your people gather today in your presence, that you would renew us, that you would help us to see our trials and our heavy burdens and our griefs and sorrows in light of your goodness and steadfast love to us. For that, Holy Spirit, we need your help. We are unable on our own to impart that confidence to ourselves. We need your work of grace in our hearts. So bless your word this morning and use it to great end in your people's lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 13, let me read it for you. It comes from page 534 in our Blue Pew Bibles. Psalm 13, page 534. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What a psalm. What a movement within the psalm. First, a story. Talk about playing the long game. When Canadian farmer John Neville wanted to propose to his girlfriend, Danielle Squires, he exercised a lot more patience than most do. He had the ring, but instead of dropping down on one knee in short order, Neville instead buried it. Yes, buried his engagement ring so that he could grow a carrot through it. Not C-A-R-A-T, C-A-R-R-O-T. This is one of the wilder proposal stories you'll hear, and journalist Allison Klein describes Neville's plan this way. First, she says, he filled a 5-gallon plastic bucket with soil, but left a little room at the top. He then placed the ring in the center of the bucket and pushed the ring down to bury it. He used a pencil to make a narrow hole in the soil right through the center of the ring, hoping to encourage the carrot to grow in that spot. I gingerly put a few granules of soil there and then 3 or 4 seeds on top, he said. He sprinkled the rest of the carrot seeds around the perimeter of the bucket, and then he waited 90 days. It's that last part I want to draw your attention to. He waited 90 days. Listen, I couldn't get the engagement ring on my wife's finger fast enough, but this man was willing to play the long game and let a carrot grow through his first. At any rate, once 90 days had elapsed, Neville could see that the carrots were maturing, and so he asked his girlfriend for some help in pulling them out, particularly, he said, that one in the center of the bucket. And when she did, Neville immediately dropped down to a knee and blurted out, "I love you, will you marry me?" Now, Squires, interestingly enough, had not initially spotted the ring, because who thinks to check their carrots for engagement rings? And so she was initially confused at this proposal, but sure enough, when she looked down, there it was, a carrot growing through the center of a diamond engagement ring. Confusion gave way to happy tears, and Squires nodded an enthusiastic yes. Neville's patience had paid off. He had engineered the rare proposal via carrot. And all it took was 90 days of patience. I don't know about you, but patience is not my strong suit. Not with engagements, not with traffic lights, not with lines at the grocery store. Whatever I want it yesterday. And no time is that truer than when I'm suffering. I get that God uses hard things to engineer good things in his children's lives. I get that much of the good he wants to produce in me is uniquely obtainable through my suffering. I get that he uses my pain redemptively. I get all of that. I do. But often my trouble is with the timing. You see, I fashion in my mind what seem to be acceptable lengths for suffering. I can accept a bad day. I even acknowledge that bad weeks can be for my good. I might even be willing to grant a bad month as long as those don't happen too often. But what if the suffering goes on longer than that? What if day after day after day, nothing changes? What if we have blown way past my last conceivable deadline for this to end? What do we do when we never quite seem to come out on the other side? What happens when our troubles last far longer than we think the mercy of God should allow? What then? I bet we cry out with the psalmist here, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" We join our cries not only with David, but perhaps with every other Christian who's ever lived. How long, O Lord? That's the main idea from Psalm 13 today. And at the outset, I want to go ahead and manage expectations. Psalm 13 does not arrive at a numerical answer to that question. It does not stamp an expiration date on our sufferings. Much like the suffering in our lives, David's suffering doesn't come with this predisclosed expiration date. But just because Psalm 13 doesn't give us that answer doesn't mean that it doesn't give us any answer. In fact, I think you could argue that it actually points us to a more satisfying answer, namely God's steadfast love, his chesed, as it's called in Hebrew. And as David recalls God's steadfast love and what it implies, you'll notice he finds his perspective changed from lament all the way over to rejoicing. From despondence all the way to praise. And I think you'll find, as a Christian, that as you meditate on God's chesed, that steadfast, loyal, faithful love, you will also find the pathway illuminated into that same sort of confident praise, even if your outward circumstances haven't changed. So today's psalm and today's sermon are for hope and help for the weary. And here's how we're going to structure it. Here's how we'll get there. Now, I said a moment ago that Psalm 13 doesn't have numerical answers, but maybe it actually has a numerical guide to structure. First, notice in verses 1 and 2 that we see four how longs. Second, in verses 3 and 4, we see three pleas and then two reasons. I'll say in a moment why I say two instead of three. And then third, in verses 5 and 6, we're going to find what I'm just going to call one new perspective. Centered on God's steadfast love. So that's our structure for today. 4, 3, 2, 1. And may God use it to bring us from depths of desolation to songs of delight. Okay, first up are verses 1 and 2, where we find the four how longs. Read those verses again. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? David's problems, to hear him talk, are threefold. His enemy, his feelings, and most alarmingly, his God. My guess is that the presenting cause of distress was some human enemy who, as verse 4 says, was trying to overcome David, prevail against him. David doesn't tell us the specific historical reference point for this. But one thing that would fit the bill that we do know from the Bible are the actions of the paranoid and wicked King Saul, who ruthlessly hunted for David's life. Now, of course, David wasn't made of Kevlar, and so all those spear throws and search parties kept him in regular mortal danger. And neither was David made of Teflon. The emotional wounds of this lifestyle stuck on him, weighed heavily on his psyche. Which is why the beginning of verse 2 speaks of him taking counsel in my soul, he says, and having sorrow in my heart all the day. David doesn't want to keep thinking about his problems, but they keep finding their way into his thoughts as he schemes solutions and considers plans. Maybe it sounded like this. If Saul pursues me again, where's the next cave that I'll relocate to? How much longer will our food supplies hold out as we live life on the run? To state the obvious, those aren't healthy questions to have to keep asking all the time. It's not good for a human being to live under that sort of survival strain. And yet here David is. But if his emotions are problematic and his enemy is problematic, by far the weightiest burden he's carrying right now is the one he leads off with in verse 1. He's convinced that God has forgotten him and hidden his face from him. David has picked his words deliberately here. If in the Old Testament, God's remembering someone entails not just cognition, but his intention to act on that person's behalf, then forgetting someone means withholding that help. And if God's lifting up his countenance, his shining face upon someone is linked in number 6 with his blessing and his protection and his peace, then for God to hide his face means to withhold blessing and protection and peace. That means what David's saying here in verse 1 to God is that I think you have deserted me. You've left me high and dry. You've run out on me. You have abandoned me in my hour of need. Can we all just acknowledge that that is a gritty, honest prayer? Prayed by a broken man. But in that way, I would say to you that the Psalms are refreshing. Gone is a sort of fake veneer, the slap a smile on it mentality, the out of touch triumphalism that sometimes Christians can slip into. I appreciate so much about the churches that nurtured my faith when I first came to faith. But one thing I think I saw sometimes was a lack of authenticity. Small informal survey results proved that people were doing either fine or just fine on like 99% of Sundays they were asked. And I just suspect that the number was a bit lower than that. Isn't it in your own life? And so I think the Psalms help us in this way of finding our way back to an authenticity in our Christian lives. It's okay to be a mess, the Psalms say. It's okay to lament often, the Psalms say. In fact, could it be the Psalms rather than our happy, clappy versions of Christianity that actually correctly describe the human condition and the sufferings and sorrows that we go through in this broken world? And so, Carl Truman has this really wonderful article that I recommend a lot. It's entitled, "What Can Miserable Christians Sing?" And his answer is, the Psalms. Psalms. So perhaps one good effect that the Psalms can have on us as Grace Baptist Church, certainly don't want to accuse us of a sort of veneer Christianity. I've found certainly more honesty and refreshing authenticity here than probably any church I can think of. But if there's one good effect the Psalms could have on us, it might just be that we could all corporately agree that it's okay to not be okay, and it's okay to tell other people about that, and it's okay to come in on Sunday mornings and just say, I'm barely holding it together. That's okay. Can we all just agree that we're just going to have that kind of honesty among one another? Amen. Because that is the pathway to helping each other. That's the pathway to finding friends and allies and arms around the shoulder and resources in the midst of your struggles. But having to pretend that you always have it together, that's not the way. So let's be honest. The Psalms seem to require that of us. And here David's being honest, at least about what he feels. He's pouring out his complaint, and it goes like this. Exalted enemy, anxious soul, absent God. That's at least what he thinks. But it's not as if David has become convinced here that these have to be permanent conditions. The very words of his repeated question, how long, imply that God can, in fact, change things. How long will you forget me? How long will you hide? How long must I take counsel and have sorrow? How long shall my enemy have the upper hand? Implicit in those questions is David's belief that he is praying to a God who can change things. But for David, that's just the frustrating part. God hasn't changed anything, not as of yet. And he's simply saying here that it's gone on for far longer than he can stand. I wonder if you have been in how long territory yourself. Maybe it sounds like, how long will I have to stay in this terrible job? Maybe it's, how long will I have to endure in an unhappy marriage? Maybe it's, how long will I have to be single? Maybe you've said your how longs as you've watched news headlines recently. Schools shot up. Abusers covered for. Wars ravaging the innocent. How long can you tolerate this, Lord? We say, when will you come and put an end to these things? Maybe you've said how long as you've watched the wicked escape justice, or as you've struggled with chronic health problems, or as you've dealt with relational brokenness. And maybe that interpersonal and psychological, and dare we even say it, theological havoc that has wreaked on you seem like more than you can bear. How long, O Lord, we say. But as we move into our second section, David's three pleas and two reasons, we'll see here that David has by no means given up on his God. Martin Luther once observed about this passage that, quote, hope despairs, and yet despair hopes. And that seems right to me. Despite all of his feelings of being neglected, notice that David prays here as if God still cares about him. Isn't that striking? He prays as if God is still paying attention. As if, truth be told, God hasn't actually abandoned him. David might have said that God has forgotten him and hidden his face from him in verse 1, but in verse 3, he's not praying like he really believes that. Which tells me that verse 1 is a kind of eruption of raw emotion, a way of saying what God's providences in David's life felt like. But verse 3, when you drill right down to it, is what David actually believes to be true, namely that God is listening, that God does care, and that God can help. That is striking to me. Here are those next two verses. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, and my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Notice in verse 3, there are three pleas here, three imperatives that beg for a reversal of David's situation. He starts out by saying, consider or look on me, which is just the reverse of being forgotten. He prays next, answer me, which perhaps is a reversal of God's hidden face. Light up my eyes, he adds next, which would reverse his sorrow and anguish with a sort of reinvigoration. In short, David's praying, flip my whole situation on its head, Lord. I believe you can do that. And David does believe. His faith may be battered, he may be reeling, but notice that the flame of true faith flickers still. Flickers still. Maybe you have been in a similar situation before. Maybe you have endured circumstances that could have completely broken your faith. And yet, today, you are here because you are still believing. You kept believing. Maybe it was profound mistreatment by those who claim to be Christians. Maybe it was the wounds of deep church hurt. Maybe it has been body blow after body blow of bruising providences. And yet somehow you found yourself still calling out to the one who allowed you to be bruised. You found in that crucible moment that you trusted God still, that you turned to him in your pain and not away from him, and that somehow deep down at the level of your instincts and your knee-jerk impulses, you knew that God is good, that God cares about you, and that he was the one to see about your problems. Hope despairs, and yet despair hopes. And so it is for us as Christians. When God plants a seed of faith in our hearts, he keeps it growing there. But notice that David does more than simply plead with God in this section. He also reasons with God. He's vented his emotion. Now he's laying out his logic. In the ESV, there are three lests in verses 3 and 4, but in the Hebrew, actually only one in each verse, which is why I say that he's giving two total reasons. The first is at the end of verse 3. David prays that God would reverse his situation, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, whatever specific whatever specific situation David is going through, he's convinced here that it represents a sort of mortal danger to him. If God doesn't intervene, he's saying, they're going to be digging a grave for me soon. Somebody's going to be chiseling a headstone. And surely David is reasoning, that's not the kind of thing God values. God does not spend lightly the lives of his servants. He doesn't just casually give them into the hands of their foes. If the psalm, in fact, was written after God's choice of David to be king, but before he was actually crowned, then I think that could even add another dimension to David's argument here. Dead guys don't make good rulers. Dead guys don't fulfill promises. Right? God has promised David the throne. And so David is pressing his logic home here in his prayer for God to keep him alive so that his promises would be fulfilled. Second reason appears in verse 4, where both lines make the same point. If David is conquered by his enemies, he's saying, then they'll have reason to rejoice and to taunt. And that would be no good. David would be disgraced, but in a sense, his disgrace would also be Yahweh's disgrace, who would be seen as unable or unwilling to protect him. And so David says here, God, surely you can't bear the sound of their taunting. For your name's sake, don't let this happen. We might say that that's actually some well-worn biblical logic. Years earlier, Moses employed it in Numbers 14, verses 15 and 16, when he's interceding for God not to kill Israel for its rebellion. He prays there, "Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who've heard of your fame will say, 'It's because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he's killed them in the wilderness.'" See there? Moses is appealing to God's public reputation, and he's begging for God to spare guilty Israel for the sake of God's glory. Here David is making a similar, if not even more persuasive plea. Spare righteous David for the sake of that same glory. The logic is compelling. And I can't help but be struck by the way that biblical prayer draws out the whole of us, both our tempestuous emotions in verses 1 and 2, and also our considered reason in verses 3 and 4. And so maybe there is something of an example here for you to emulate when you're praying. Yes, go ahead and lay bare your emotions. God, this is what I'm feeling. He can take it. And then also to press home your reasons. God, this is why I think you should act in a particular way. I'd even argue to you that the superscription to the psalm means that we're on good ground to voice this kind of prayer. After all, Psalm 13 was landing in Israel's hymn book for the faithful to sing. So God is teaching his people then to form their prayers in this way. So when you pray, respond to God with all that you are. Give him your raw emotions. Give him your best reasoned arguments. Give him every facet and faculty of yourself. That's the way this prayer thing is supposed to work. So we've seen up to this point David's four how longs, his three pleas, and his two reasons. And in the strange arithmetic of Psalm 13, those add up to one new perspective. 4 + 3 + 2 = 1. Which is to say that God has answered now David's prayer by bringing to mind the one truth he has failed to consider so far in this psalm, the one that will change his outlook from despair to praise. If you've been nodding along with David and all that he's prayed so far, if you find yourself in a season of how long, then what comes next is especially for you. You've got to listen to this. Here's the truth that David comes back to, the promise in which he finds hope, the fulcrum to this entire psalm. And it's in the first line of verse 5. He says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." I have trusted in your steadfast love. Listen, foes can rage, enemies can assail, bad guys can taunt, but David says, "Here I plant my flag. I trust in your steadfast love." Your translation might have the word loving kindness or unfailing love or mercy here, something such as that. The reason our English translations tend to vary is because we struggle to find a compact way of expressing in our language so rich an idea. The Hebrew word behind it is the word hesed, which was so important, you might remember, for our study through the book of Ruth. And I like two descriptions of it here that I'll share with you. The first comes from Dale Ralph Davis. He said, Hesed is not merely love, but loyal love. Not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. Not merely affection, but affection that has committed itself. It is not simply love, but love that has stick-em on it. Love that refuses to ever let go. Sally Lloyd-Jones, in her Jesus Storybook Bible, calls it God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Amen and amen. It's a love that won't run out on us, but always works for the good of the one who is loved. That's what God promises to all of his people. And that's even what God promised to David and his descendants specifically in his covenant with him. My steadfast love will not depart from him, God had said. Now let's you and me connect the dots here. If steadfast love really is steadfast, and it is, and if David is loved in this way by God, and he is, then all the hardships he's been going through, all the tearful sorrows and gloating enemies and pained howlongs are not evidence against God's steadfast love, but somehow mysteriously compatible with it. In allowing all of this suffering, God is not reneging on steadfast love, but expressing it. In delaying much longer than David can stand, God is not abandoning his steadfast love, but is maintaining it in David's life. And he's doing the exact same thing in your life if you're a Christian. That's what it means for him to be working all things together for your good. Now, can we just stop and say that that is an arresting conclusion? That stops us in our tracks. So my friend Matt Speaks reminded me this week what our lives would look like if we had all of the love and wisdom and power that God does, if we were running them ourselves. What our lives would look like is actually exactly how they currently look right now, trials and all. Because steadfast love is writing our story. And David sees here that it was writing his story too. He's looked up from feeling as if his life were in free fall and found that the harness of Hesed holds him fast. I am fascinated by one sport that I have zero desire to try. That is a really thin slice of things, right? I'd like to try sports, but I'm fascinated by one I have zero desire to try. It is the sport of free solo alpining. And for those of you who don't speak climber, here's what it means. An alpinist is a mountain climber. The solo part means they do it on their own, and the free part means they do it without ropes or harness. You scale a sheer cliff face with nothing but your hands and your feet and a bag of chalk that you wear on your waist for better grip. When they shoot footage of you doing this, they use a drone because no camera crew is crazy enough to try this with you. As you can imagine, the margin for error is razor thin. Your life literally rests in your grip strength and your footwork. Those guys, I imagine, have a tough time getting life insurance policies. But sometimes I think we mistakenly size up the Christian life in the same way. God has gone absent, we think. We're on our own. And the only thing that stands between us and free fall into destruction is our own grip strength and nimble footwork amidst the trials of life. We are free soloing the Christian life, we might conclude. But as David is remembering here, that is simply not true. We may be on an arduous stretch of the climb, but we have a harness that holds us in, and that harness is called steadfast love. Steadfast love. But to call God's covenant love a harness is really only to tell half the story. God's love isn't merely reactive, but also proactive in our lives. It not only upholds us in our trials, it actually leads us into them in order to form the image of Christ in us. It works all things together for our good. So while it's true that God's goodness and hesed will follow us all the days of our lives, as Psalm 23 says, it's also just as true that they order the very steps that they follow. And David has come to rediscover that steadfast love, to trust in it, to bank his future on it here. And as we begin to see here in Psalm 13, that begins to change everything for David. such as his outlook. His outlook. It can't be coincidence that what comes right after David's recollection of God's steadfast love are these words: "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." David is erupting in praise here, or at the very least he's planning to. And that's because he expects salvation from God. Now, when you and I hear that word salvation, our minds often jump to salvation in the sense of deliverance from sin. And I'm sure David's thankful for that. You can point to places in the Bible where that's not far from his mind. But here it seems to have the specific nuance of deliverance from enemies and rescue out of adverse circumstances, a way out of the crisis that David finds himself in. God doesn't keep his saints in crisis forever, David knows. That's just good for you to hear today. Whether through lifting earthly trials or graduating his people up to heaven, there is an end coming. Your trials are not interminable. And knowing that, David begins to feel a joy creeping into his heart even now. David expects to be delivered. Not only that, David believes that praise is due to the Lord. He says, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, there are two possibilities here. It's possible on the one hand that David is looking back on past mercies, at the whole tenor of his life in which Yahweh has been super abundantly kind. But it's also, I think, equally possible that David speaks here of future mercies in the past tense, which is sometimes a way that biblical authors signal that they believe a thing yet to come is as good as done because God will see to it. Either way you slice it, notice how much different David seems now than when we first found him in verse 1. We hardly recognize the guy from the first two verses. He's gone from kicking rocks to singing praise. Steadfast love has a way of doing that to people. It does. It'll do that to you too, if you'll trust it through your trials. But maybe you would lodge a final objection to all of this. Maybe you would say, namely, that here in Psalm 13, we have David believing that God will deliver him, but not yet actually receiving that deliverance yet. Maybe you'd say, looking at your present trials just as much as David's situation, that God is only a skilled promise maker, but the jury is still very much out for you on whether he's also a skilled promise keeper. And while I'm tempted to answer that by giving you reasons to believe that God truly is a promise keeper from the life of David himself, who, by the way, once reflected, 2 Samuel 4:9, that God had, quote, redeemed my life out of every adversity, consider that, I think I'd also like to make my case in a more convincing way from the life of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who filled full the pattern of Psalm 13. Did Jesus experience a sense of divine abandonment on the cross? That is, a turning away of God's help and favor and protection? Listen to Jesus as he quotes David from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" he cries from the cross. He was living in the depths of verses 1 and 2, the withholding of divine help, sorrows in his heart, enemies exalted over him. In fact, his suffering was so great that he did sleep the sleep of death. His enemies did say, "I have prevailed over him." They did rejoice because he was shaken. Well, you're not building much of a case here, are you? You might say. But listen to the ending of this story. Because God loved his son with his steadfast love, and because God had promised not merely to crucify, but also to raise that son, and because Jesus trusted in the steadfast love of God, he was able to rejoice in God's deliverance, and that deliverance was from nothing less than death itself. In Jesus' case, God did deal bountifully with him in resurrection. Resurrection! Never to die again. Resurrection to take up his eternal reign. Could anything prove more fully that steadfast love will win the day than the empty tomb of Jesus? And if your trust is in Jesus, would you believe that resurrection will be God's final act of salvation for you as well? Resurrection beyond the reach of all the hard, painful, bad things of this life. Resurrection with life forevermore, with the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Resurrection, God's final answer to all of our tears and griefs and how longs. Resurrection, where God deals bountifully with us. Will you trust in God's steadfast love in the midst of today's trials? Let's pray. God, set resurrection in our hearts and before our mind's eye. Set resurrection before us to cause us to remember that you will indeed deal bountifully with every single one of your people. Remind us of Jesus' own path as he tread through this veil of tears that included unjust suffering, crucifixion, the seeming triumph of the powers of evil, and yet was answered back in resurrection. Remind us, God, that you never run out on your steadfast love, and that we can connect that promise not merely to David and not merely to Jesus, but to each one of us who are in Christ. You mean that in our particular circumstances. You will not abandon us. You will not forsake us. Oh God, drive those truths home to our hearts and give us fresh courage and fresh faith to meet our trials. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.